All right, make sure you're in fellowship, and let's continue on here. We are at point B on Roman numeral 4, his relationship to the false prophet. One, the false prophet does not arise from the sea as the Antichrist did, indicating that he is not a Gentile. Again, I'm a little still iffy on that one, but that has been the accepted traditional interpretation. That is the orthodox interpretation. There certainly is a difference we have to note in chapter 13 between the fact that the beast arises out of the sea, but it may be the land and the sea there may symbolize a political rise and the land may symbolize a religious rise. We really don't know. I am still sticking because until I do know something completely different, you stick with the orthodox interpretation. And so that's why that point's in there. But I do have some questions still about that, that this proves that the false prophet's a Jew. I don't know that it proves that. But at any rate, just to, I'm not going to redo the whole doctrine just to change one point, so we'll have to live with it. Two, he is the final part of the satanic trinity corresponding to the Holy Spirit, who is the agent that is designed to glorify Antichrist by promoting the worship of him. As we saw there, he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence or on his behalf, and he makes those who dwell in the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast. And that's really what he promotes. Again, he is the false prophet. Having studied this now, it appears to me that he will probably claim to be the real prophet, Elijah, the one who comes before the forerunner, which, again, sets up an interesting scenario because the real Elijah is on the earth. But that forces people to a conclusion. You have to make a decision. One of them's got to be lying. Now, which one is it? And guess what? Negative volition believes the lie. That's the nature of it. Three, therefore, the false prophet is an unregenerate Jew possessed with many of the same satanic abilities of Antichrist. Again, I have a question mark about the unregenerate Jew, but we do know that he performs great signs, verse 13. And he makes fire come down out of heaven. Again, the most notable miracle that Elijah did, and the false prophet does. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth. Four, he will command that an image of Antichrist be constructed and that all mankind worship that image. There, Revelation 13, 14b, and 15. He said, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who had the wound of the sword and has come to life. And there was given to him to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast might even speak and cause as many as do not worship the image of the beast to be killed. And again, when you see this repetition of phrases, the image of the beast, God the Holy Spirit's really emphasizing this when you see it three times in one verse, the same phrase, the image of the beast, the image of the beast, the image of the beast. Five, at some point in Daniel's 70th week, probably around the middle, the false prophet will cause the statue to be animated. Revelation 13, 15, we just read. Six, failure to participate in the cult of Antichrist will be punished by death, much as it was in the ancient Roman Empire. Revelation 13, 15 as well. You worship or die. That's it. So much for free will. Seven, in order to encourage those that are wavering, he institutes an economic system that requires a mark. Probably a laser tattoo or computer chip. I think the mark is going to be visible, having thought through all of this and gone through it. And it could very well be that that seal, that the 144,000 are sealed with, is visible. We don't know. But certainly, if they are both visible, number one, obviously it becomes crystal clear that this is all designed to mimic God's work. And as we know, the word Antichrist doesn't just mean against Christ. It means in place of. And so we have them very much attempting to mimic the work of God. And how closely will they mimic what the Bible says is supposed to happen or has happened? That's the question. Again, there's a lot of things in here that give you pause to think and wonder, you know, how will they exactly do this? What will they do? But again, the point is we have the big picture, and we do know that it is going to be enforced under the penalty of death. So I think the two marks, certainly at least one of them I would think is visible because that's it's an identification mark. But as we pointed out, and I didn't have in this doctrine because this was just a review, that there may very well, it may be comprised of more than just a mark. You may have the visible overt mark that says I'm a worshiper of Antichrist, And you may still have the laser tattoo or computer chip that has all your information in it, and it's implanted, and this eliminates fraud and all that sort of thing. So again, the hand or forehead, this is going to be there on the hand or forehead if one intends to engage in any economic activity. So obviously, this puts the real pressure on those who do not comply. They can't buy or sell. And it'll become very difficult for them, obviously. And ultimately, of course, they may get caught. They pay the price. They die. And a lot of them will die, as we know. That was one of the things that stands out in here, that he's given authority over them to make war with the saints. And it talks about this in terms of what we might call passive acceptance on the part of believers during that time. They just have to comply with God's will and know that what happens to them was determined by God, that he knew, and that if you're supposed to go to captivity, you go to captivity. If you go to death, you go to death. And you just have to kind of accept that. And that has to be, and really, again, as we pointed out, while this is information predominantly for them at that time, it's a very important part of faith rest in the Christian way of life. You just have to know that God has you where he wants you, and you just have to accept what comes your way. Had the storm hit us, we would have to deal with it. And you can pray, and but like Led Zeppelin said, there comes a point at which crying won't help you and praying won't do you no good. You can pray all you want if you were in Charlotte Harbor Friday, but it didn't change anything. And the whole point is God obviously knows those that are his. And he always, and so we have to faith rest it that, okay, we use good sense. We, you know, do what we can to take care of ourselves. You know, I don't go out to the Skyway Bridge with an approaching hurricane. I mean, that's not good sense. And God gave you good judgment. And as one guy told me, and I always like this phrase, I like a guy whose grace orientation doesn't get in the way of his good judgment. And so you can be grace-oriented, you pray, you do what you can, but then you recognize God's got it under control, and he knows. And if it's your time to die, it's your time to die, and you're not gonna cheat him. You're not going to cheat death. God knows what his will for you is, and at a certain level, we have to just passively accept that. And recognize, of course, that this comes out of the attributes of love and all of that, that he's not out to hurt us or kill us or do anything bad to us. And if he does kill us, he's taking us to heaven anyway. So you have to have that kind of iron and anchor in your soul that, okay, I know that God is for me, and whatever comes from his hand, I know I can trust. If the storm hits us, it hits us. We'll have to play it by ear. But, again, you use good sense, and if you can board up, board up. So, but they have to just sort of accept this because he's going to be, again, at this point, apparently notwithstandable. See, the Antichrist and other religions, one, this man will not employ the current cosmic approach to religious tolerance that pervades society at this time. The ecumenical, let's all get together, let's drop our distinctives, we're all on the same team because we're believers. No, we're not. I mean, that is such a dumb statement in the first place. Do you assume that every football player is on the same team just because they're a football player? No, not at all. There are football players that play for a lot of different teams. And guess what? Just because we're all believers doesn't make us a team any more than just making you a football player makes you a member of the Tampa Bay Buccaneers. Now, you can be 19 years old and graduate high school and go to college and play for the college team, but that doesn't make you a Buccaneer. And so the whole idea that just because we're Christians, all we got to do is just have that in common and that's enough, that's the mentality that pervades people at this point. That's been sold to us, but I ain't buying it. I'm not buying it that we're all on the same. We are on the same team to the extent that we're believers, but that doesn't mean we think anything alike or that we have the same goals or the same priorities or anything else. And so people, again, want to, why don't you get in with these other groups? Well, do you ever do anything with some other religious group? No, we remain separate, and we're going to remain separate. That's why we are called an independent, autonomous local church. We govern ourselves and under God, obviously, in doctrine, but we don't have to just assume everybody's great because they're out there and they say Jesus. So we're not going to. That's the society's approach now, but Antichrist, well, he won't put up with that either. 2, after his recognition of Israel's Messiah, he will begin a campaign that is designed to eliminate any religious activity that is not directed at him, 2 Thessalonians 2:4. 3, he will be completely antagonistic to any form of religion, religious ritual, or overt symbols of religion. Again, 2 Thessalonians 2:4, that he is going to get rid of all this stuff. He's not going to say, well, I'll worship my God and you worship yours and we'll all be fine. Uh-uh. No, you're going to do it his way or else. Who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, whatever it is that people might worship. And people worship different things, as we know. 4, he will ultimately be so successful in his campaign that he will destroy and plunder the most successful religion in the world at that time, the mother-son cult of the Roman Catholic Church. Revelation 17, and again, we are not here yet, but I don't know that I've got a time frame for when he does this. Revelation here, 17, 16 through 18. And the 10 horns which you saw and the beast, these will hate the harlot and will make her desolate and naked and will eat her flesh and will burn her up with fire. For God has put it in their hearts to execute his purpose by having a common purpose and by giving their kingdom to the beast until the words of God should be fulfilled. And the woman whom you saw as the great city, that great city in this context is Rome, which reigns over the kings of the earth. Now, in another context here, you got the great city, and the great city is Jerusalem. So how do we know which? And then you got Babylon, another great city, Babylon the Great. Well, how do you know which great city he's referring to? Well, you have to figure it out from context and what's going on. Now, if the 10 horns are all still here, as we might say, then it appears that this destruction of Catholicism would happen sometime in the first half. But again, we're not told specifically when those 3 horns rebel against him and he takes them out. We're just told that he does. So certain things in here we know have to occur within that period, but we don't know specifically like when. 5, with the destruction of European Catholicism, the Antichrist will serve notice on all religions that he will not tolerate any rivals. 6, Satan will eventually destroy all the false religions he has employed over the course of human history to delude and enslave mankind. Then he will replace them with the worship of himself in the person of Antichrist. And so religion, as we have always said, religion is Satan's trump card. Religion is not Christianity. Christianity is different than religion. Religion is basically works-oriented systems of salvation that encompass God or gods, plural, and are directed towards man earning his way to heaven. That's religion, generally speaking. So Christianity is man can't earn his way to heaven. God is perfect and immutable, and he requires absolute righteousness if you're going to be on his side. If you want to have fellowship with him, you have to comply with his dictates. You can't make up what you think is a good plan and execute it. You got to do it God's way. And his plan is to believe in Jesus Christ. As I asked him there in John 6, I believe it was, what might we do so that we can work the works of God? Believe on the one whom he has sent. This is the work of God, Jesus says. Believe on me. And so this is the message of Christianity. There's one Savior. There's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And the point is, that's the only way to have a relationship with God, and you have to do it through faith, and it's not works at all. You have no merit. You have nothing to offer God. And so if you want a relationship with God, you have to have it on God's terms. God dictates the terms of the agreement. And religion lets man kind of fiddle around and play with the terms of the agreement. Well, God doesn't. And that's the way it is, and that's the way it's always going to be. Satan obviously has used religion over the years to delude people. I think every religion's just as good. All roads lead to Rome sort of mentality. We'll all end up in heaven. No, we won't. Not at all. But again, this is not the message people necessarily want to hear today. And then replace them with this. 7, God will provide an angelic announcement warning all those on earth not to participate in his economic system or to engage in the worship of the beast or his image, Revelation 14. And these 3 announcements, the one recorded in verses 6 and 7, the one recorded in 8 and the one recorded in 9, all go out before the fact. This is another manifestation of grace before judgment, that God gives people a chance. And even here at this late hour, 7 years of human history left, God gives them a final warning, a final chance. He begins with the announcements, verses 6 and 7, of the need to make the salvation adjustment and to make it quickly. And it appears, what we aren't told in here, but what we have in the Greek, is these angels flying in mid-heaven, and they're present tenses. How long do they fly in mid-heaven and make these announcements? Now, I don't know. I've never seen an angel. But apparently, these are going to be visible angels to the human race. They're going to manifest themselves with these loud announcements. And the announcements comprise of three things. Number one, you better make the salvation adjustment. The hour of his judgment has come. In other words, it's here. We're in it, baby. And you better orient now. This is your chance. And then the second one is the destruction of the U.S. They're warned a number of times, in fact, before the fact, for a period of over 2 years to get out. To get out and get out quick. And go back to the nation of your national origin. And then the third one is a warning. And this is before the mark of the beast is ever instituted. And these people are told, don't take this mark. If you take this mark, you are going to pay the penalty of eternal destruction. And the language here gets pretty darn frightening. And I know interpreters, they don't like to deal with this literally. They think, like in verse 10, you will drink the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed full strength in the cup of his anger. That's a pretty vivid metaphor. But the idea is, if you drink this wine, you're going to get dead drunk. You ain't waking up. This wine will kill you. And he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and the presence of the Lamb. They say, well, fire and brimstone aren't literal. Well, let's hope not. But what are they figurative for? What is he trying to communicate if they're not literal? My feeling is they are literal. And if you've ever smelled burning sulfur, and that's what brimstone is, burning sulfur, it's God-awful. And not only are they going to have the physical torment from this, I mean, every one of their senses is going to be tormented. They're going to smell, they're going to hear, they're going to see, and they're going to be tormented. And they don't like the language of verse 11 either. The smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. Well, if you got something burning, and the smoke is ascending forever and ever, what does that tell you? The burning never stops. And here's the problem. Most interpreters, most theologians, don't have the theology of the resurrection body down. And they don't understand that God can provide these unbelievers a body that is capable of being tormented day and night forever and ever, and they'll live in it, and they can't get out of it, and they can't go anywhere else. So these announcements go out, and I mean, this is pretty straightforward stuff, that you're going to be tormented day and night forever and ever if you take this mark. And so obviously, one of the things, this serves as a warning even to those who believe during that time. They might be tempted to cooperate and to compromise, but it doesn't appear that any of them do. You think, well, surely at least one believer would freak out and go take the mark. It doesn't appear that they do. Because I think they got this message and they understood it, that this means business. That if you do this, it proves you're negative. And they know they're not negative. They know they're God's people at that point. So again, you get these three announcements made here at the beginning of Daniel's 70th week. They're warned. They're warned, if you do this, this is what's going to happen. And 8, after his possession by Satan in the middle of Daniel's 70th week, his cult will seem to be invincible. And he will enjoy success against all that oppose him. Daniel 11:36, 12:7, and Revelation 13:6 and 7. 6, his defeat and destruction. A, just as his appearance and career are the subject of prophecy, even so his defeat and ultimate end are foretold in the prophetic scriptures. B, he will appear to be invincible in many ways, and the world will be completely enamored with him. Nevertheless, Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, will quickly and easily defeat him. The Revelation 19 passage details that defeat. It's not going to take the Lord very long to do it. Apparently, he's going to grab him and throw him into the lake of fire, and that's going to take about as long as it takes for me to tell you about it. And that's all. Doesn't take long at all. See, his defeat is detailed in the following passages, Daniel 7, 11 and 26, 9, 27, 11, 45, 2 Thessalonians 2, 8, and Revelation 17, 14. So the world, of course, and one of the things about prophecy is, we not only know about the fact that this guy is coming, we know about his end before he even starts. And the world doesn't see any of that. Negative volition, they're like, well, he's invincible. That's what they think. D, his eternal destruction is predicted in Daniel 7, 11, and 26, Revelation 17, 8, and 11, and 19, 20. And the Revelation 17, 8 passage just says, he's about to come up out of the abyss and to go to destruction. And so he will have the physical destruction of his body, his death, we might say, and then he himself will be eternally destroyed in the lake of fire, just as all unbelievers will. Seven, and that's what we're getting to the scary part of the book now. If you haven't been scared yet, we're getting to the scary part now where God says, you know, this is it. I'm going to wrap this thing up and everybody's going where they're supposed to go. And you're not getting out. Seven, the identification of Antichrist. A, the identification of Antichrist has been the subject of much discussion and very often of ill-founded speculation over the centuries. And this started pretty early. Now, this started 2nd, 3rd century A.D. They started trying to identify who this guy is, which was an exercise in futility at that time. And it has been for many of the centuries throughout the church age. B, however, it should be clear that the final generation will have the clearest view of history. And many of the prophetic writings will be illumined and understood as they have not been in the past. That we got out of Daniel, that certain things are sealed up until the end of time. And then they're going to be understood, but not before then. So at a certain level, if you were living, say, I don't know, 1500 A.D., you could have read the book of Daniel and figured out that, well, you know, there are certain things here that just aren't for me. If you're oriented to your time in history, and this is one of the real benefits of doctrine is you've got to orient to your time in history. If you're maladjusted to where you are in history, well, you're just dumb. I mean, if you were sitting around during the first generation waiting for the rapture, it wasn't going to happen. And I don't think you can paint a picture, and I know all the arguments, and I've heard them, but I've studied Paul's writings pretty carefully, and I don't think you can paint a picture that he really thought it was going to happen in his day. He knew it was a very real event. He knew it would happen. But was Paul himself waiting for the rapture? I got to believe that he was oriented enough to know it wasn't in his time. Either that or he's oriented in all these areas, but just one area he just really screwed up in. No, I don't buy that. I think he knew. He certainly knew by the time he wrote 2 Timothy that he wasn't being raptured. He knew he was going to die physically. He was aware of that keenly and clearly made it plain to Timothy that this is it. They're going to take me out. So, and Paul never mentions the rapture in that book. Oh, Timothy, I'm just holding out for the rapture. I hope I'm raptured before they kill me. No. He knew he was going to die. So to paint this picture of Paul, well, Paul thought the rapture was his day. I don't see that proven in the scriptures. I've heard people say it, but I don't see it proven. I think it was clear that he knew he wasn't going to be raptured. So see, if one simply studies what is recorded in the scripture and what is clearly revealed, this would prevent much of the speculative theology that has plagued prophetic interpretation throughout the church age. And let's face it, anytime we start dealing with prophetic books, you know what most people do? Sign of the cross, run the opposite direction. Because they've heard so much of this stuff, been abused so much over the history of the church, that they don't even want to hear it anymore. And there's a certain mindset, and Theme kind of promoted this a little bit, not exclusively, but other people have done it, that I don't want to hear anything about prophecy, that I'm not interested in that. I want to learn about the problems, the 10 problem-solving devices as taught by Paul in Psalms. I'm making a joke, but that's kind of their theology, unfortunately. And so some people, they don't want to hear anything about prophecy because it has been abused, and we know it's been abused. But lots of doctrines have been abused throughout the history of the church. We don't throw them out. And the Bible's 30% prophecy, so what are we going to do with it? Well, if you maintain the exegetical controls and hermeneutical controls with prophecy that you do with other parts of the scripture, you're safe. You don't have to be a raving, wild-eyed, lunatic weirdo. Stick with what the Bible says. And to say that we don't need to study prophecy at all is a complete theological overreaction. And that typically is what you see in theologians. One of them will go off here, oh, prophecy, it's been abused, so I don't even want to hear about it. And then the other guy, well, I won't even teach it then. You're going to leave out 30% of the Bible and say that you've taught the whole counsel of God? I don't think so. And so you just have to deal with it. And don't let people intimidate you with... And one of the things I get all the time, if somebody will talk to me, they'll ask me, you know, what do you do? You know, I'll tell them, studying the book of Revelation. Oh, well, there's a lot of opinions on that book. Okay, what do you want me to say to that? Yeah, most of them wrong. I'm aware of that. So that's their way of saying, well, I can't really trust anything you say because there's so many opinions. Well, there's all kinds of opinions about a lot of things, but does that mean you don't believe anything? Or you don't look at it because there's a divergence of opinion on a matter? Everybody's got opinions, as we might know, and most people are willing to share them. So again, don't speculate. Stick with what it says, and stick with what you can prove. Like I said, when it comes to this false prophet coming up out of the ground, out of the land, I'm not totally clear on what that's all about. So I'll tell you I'm not totally clear. It may very well be that he's a Jew. May not be. D, it is readily obvious that the Antichrist is a man that has lived on the earth previously and has returned to the stage of human history by God. I got to believe that only he has control over life and death. It's got to be done, at the most you could say, it's got to come from his permissive will. Now, does that mean Satan can't go out and kill somebody? No, he can kill people. And that's why God had to tell him when he was dealing with Job, you can hurt him, but you can't kill him. Because he knew Satan could kill him. It wasn't as though God was confused that Satan, you know, could kill him. Satan's certainly strong enough to do it. And so he went out and he killed Job's kids. You're going to say that God did that? No, Satan did it. But God allowed it. And then he killed all his livestock and all that. But he left him his wife. See? So, and God had Mrs. Job there. But she didn't die. So, Revelation 6, 1 and 2 there, 11, 7 and 17, 8. East, Revelation 17:10 makes it quite clear that this man is a king that ruled prior to the existence of the Roman Empire. That we have, and we'll look at that in detail when we get there. But when it says five have fallen, one is, and the other has not yet come, that means that at the time of writing, Rome was in power, so it's got to be pre-Roman. That's all we can say at that point from that verse. F, another essential factor that must be taken into consideration is the fact that the Antichrist comes from a nation with a history of the mother-son cult. Revelation 17:9, the seven minds, the seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. The fact that the woman is pictured sitting on these kingdoms indicates domination over them. It indicates that, one, if you do any study, and you should sometime if you get a chance, and you got some time to study, go study the effects of Catholicism on the political scene over the course of the last 2,000 years. And I say 2,000 because really the monastic orders didn't rise until the 4th and 5th centuries A.D. But early theologians like Augustine were very, very much headed towards Catholic theology. And the word Catholic, by the way, just means universal, if you don't know that. And so when we talk about, they're saying they're the universal church. That's their theology. Well, they're not, but that's what they say. But if you read any of Augustine's writing, he was very much an allegorist, and he very much was headed towards speculative theology. And this continued to intensify, of course, and then in the 4th and 5th centuries A.D., the monastic orders came as per the 1 Timothy 4 passage there, that prophecy. And then it continued to snowball, as we might say. And it got to be such an abusive situation that the Reformation came about. And the Reformation was primarily, in the first stages of it, as much a political revolt as it was anything else. But theology was, in some ways, at the center of it. But the Reformation never really solved the problems with the Catholic Church because they never really separated from the doctrine. See, that becomes the problem. If I believe that the Fundies have a form of godliness but deny its power, which I do believe, then my job is to separate from that. It's not to try to reform it. And that was the problem with the Reformation churches, out of which you got these state churches, like the Lutheran Church, the Episcopalian Church, various other churches, the Swedenborgs up in Sweden and all of that. And you had these various organizations that came out of that, but they never separated from the theology. And so if you go into these churches, you will find that they're very heavy in liturgy, they're very heavy in ritual, they're very heavy in weirdness. Like, you won't go into the church and hear the Word of God clearly taught. And if you are on vacation or something and you're inclined to go check one out, go check them out and see what they do. It might be a real eye-opener for if you think that they really have anything on the ball or anything to offer. And I'm not encouraging you to go to some other church, obviously. So don't skip Bible class to do it. But the point is, I know what they're doing out there. And they never really effectively separated from Catholicism. And so, in effect, the mother and son cult, her little offspring, have just been perpetuated out here. And that's what you have. As we saw when we studied, say, the deal there in Revelation about that church at Thyatira. So, again, this organization has a history with the mother-son cult. That's a factor that's key. G1 must understand that each of these seven kingdoms has a history with and have played an important part with Israel. That's also key to this. These aren't just seven kingdoms willy-nilly chosen at random. These are seven kingdoms that have a history of the mother-son cult and that have dealt with Israel. And generally, as we will find out, dealt badly with Israel. Eight to five specific kingdoms that preceded Rome include Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, and Greece. The most famous ruler of Babylon must be disqualified, since he became a believer and could not ascend from Hades. Nebuchadnezzar converted. He believed the gospel and was saved. And this troubles people because they're like, well, how? He didn't even know anything about the Messiah to speak of and all of that. Yeah, but he recognized God's plan and he oriented to it. He didn't have to know everything about him. All he had to believe at a certain level was that he was coming. That's all he had to believe. And surely Daniel made that plain to him. I would assume that Nebuchadnezzar's conversion was preceded by a lot of talk from Daniel about the nature of God and his plan and all of that. And then when God humbled this guy, well, then all that, all that work, all that groundwork took root. And he got saved. So that's recorded, Daniel 4, 34 through 37. Jay, the most notable leader of Persia, might be considered as a potential candidate. However, the Persian Empire never extended further west than Asia Minor. And that gets to be problematic simply because one of the things we have to deal with is this is called the Revived Roman Empire for a reason. And the deal is it comes out of Europe. And that gets problematic because the most notable part of and the Assyrians, and this is what took them down, the Medo-Persians, rather. But the Assyrians, obviously, the Medo-Persians there, as we will point out, got taken down because they tried to go west. That's what ultimately got them in trouble. They tried to go from Asia Minor and make the leap over to the European continent, and it got them in trouble. That's when Alexander took them out. And that was their big mistake, was ever trying to go into Europe. They would have been way, way, way better off. They would have probably perpetuated their kingdom for a much longer time had they not done that. But that's the nature of political power. They're never consolidated. They're never happy with what the power they have. They got to have more. And so they went after it. Well, again, the most famous ruler, you probably couldn't name me two Persian rulers, let alone the most notable of them. You might be able to if you've been paying close enough attention, because one of them is mentioned in the Bible. The kings of the Assyrian Empire are largely unknown. And if you want an exercise in boredom, read the Assyrian king list. And you'll find out that it's boring, tedious, and you don't know most of them. But you may have run across Tiglath-Pileser if you do some study in history and all that, that he was one of their most notable rulers. The kings of the Assyrian Empire, again, are largely unknown and would not be recognized by most contemporary cultures. Again, their kingdom did not extend as far west as Asia Minor. That is a geographical constraint that we have to take into consideration. The same thing is going to be true of Egypt. Egypt never extended into Europe. Egypt always stayed on the African continent. I mean, they would extend up towards Palestine from time to time, but never, never over towards Europe at all. So Egypt does offer the very attractive option of having many famous pharaohs. You could probably name a pharaoh or two. However, they must be eliminated since their kingdom never extended far northward from the African continent and never into Europe. So one of the things, again, that comes very clear, and when you do any study of politics, and I mean modern politics in the European Union, it's very clear that they're very patriotic about their union. They're very European in their outlook, and in fact, they don't want to stray much from Europe in terms of their... They wouldn't accept a leader who was not European, I don't believe. They've even made statements to that effect, that we're Europeans and we want a European. So that rules out a bunch of these people, obviously, because they won't fill the bill. And the reason that the geographic and racial issue must be given serious consideration is related to the fact that one could not expect Europeans to embrace a leader that was not European himself. One, this is documented by the current mentality that has been expressed by the former French prime minister, who said, "I feel European." I wonder how you feel. How does a European feel? European. I guess, whatever that means. I want a Europe which affirms its own identity and stands out in the world. Two, further, there has been a growing concern about the manner in which the EU is led. And some have suggested that a strong central leader be appointed for an extended term rather than the six-month term that is currently employed. Now, if you're a leader in an organization and your term of office is only 6 months, I wouldn't expect to get much accomplished. And you won't. And they've recognized that this is a problem, and so they are headed for a reform of their whole system. And they're headed towards getting a strong central leader. And this obviously plays right into prophecy. Three, the following site contains a call for the reform of the European leadership with the conclusion that the best case scenario would be for the EU to have two strong leaders, such as an EU chairman and a commission president. Or, in my questions, a beast and a false prophet, maybe? And that could very well be where this thing is headed. So that, again, you can check that article out if you are so inclined. And this leaves the most obvious and attractive solution to be the most notable ruler of Greece, the most celebrated military genius of history, Alexander the Great. One, he is the most familiar and romanticized leader of antiquity, and the human race is still quite infatuated with him. There are several thousand websites devoted to this guy. Why is he so famous? Well, there's lots of reasons, but the world is still just infatuated with him and enamored with him, just as we are told that they would be with this guy. That all very much fits. Two, he was the greatest military leader of all time. No one has ever done what he did. I mean, and you can look at people who were relatively successful, we might say, in their time. You can look at Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon there, and you can look at the leaders of the Medo-Persian Empire. You can even observe Hitler and what he did through Europe there and all of that. But that was nothing. That was truly nothing. This guy conquered the entire known world, basically from Europe all the way over to the Himalayas. And knowing him, he probably would have gone farther. Except, you know, they got over there into Afghanistan, and it's such a mess that you can't, you don't want to go any further after a point. His men rebelled against him. And they were tired. They wanted to quit. They've been fighting for like 9 years straight. And so, again, there's nobody that can touch this guy in terms of a military reputation. Two, he was a negative unbeliever with dreams of world domination that were cut short by his untimely death. Four, he had a strong messianic complex and clearly believed the declaration from the oracle at Siwa that he was the Son of God. Not a Son of God, the Son of God. That he was God manifest incarnate, we might say. And he made no secret out of the fact, and that was what the oracle told him, that he was destined to rule the entire world. And this explains his actions, obviously, because he acted in faith on that declaration. And he went out to conquer the entire world. And the fact is, his death is very strange. His life was cut short, clearly. I mean, he died in his early 30s. And the real issue is, we don't even still know why he died. Because we got a small problem. We can't find his body. And that's kind of important. I mean, we've got his dad's body. We've got other romantic leaders of history. We got their, you know, their bodies. But we don't have his. It's disappeared, apparently. Now, that poses a question all in itself. How come? Why is it that we can't find his grave? With all of our technology, with all the knowledge we have, with everything, why can't we find it? And believe me, there are people actively looking for it. But they're not going to find it, apparently, until it's time. So again, he had a strong messianic complex. He believed he was destined to rule the world. Five, he was a strong internationalist who encouraged racial mixing and who adopted many foreign customs himself. In fact, that was another thing that got him into trouble with his men. Because he wanted them, when they conquered the Medo-Persians, he wanted his men to intermarry with the Medo-Persian women and to adopt some of their customs. And they didn't really like that. They were Greek. And they were fond of their heritage. And Alexander recognized that if you're going to rule the world, you got to promote sort of an international unity. And the best way to do that is through marriage. And so he would have them marry and all that. And some of his people didn't like that. Not that it stopped him, but that's it. Six, he was never defeated militarily. And I mean never. Nobody ever beat him in open combat. Ever. And there isn't anybody who can say that I know of, other than the Lord himself, that I was never defeated militarily and all of that. He died from an unexpected death from a mysterious illness that has never been fully explained. I think he was poisoned. I think his men had enough of him and he was poisoned. There's a lot of speculation and theory about this, too. And you can research this if you're inclined. But how did Alexander die? And some of them have him dying from some mysterious liver disease. But if you study the history of his death, it's almost like he went into a coma and then died. And there's very much a suggestion. And this occurred immediately after a big drinking party. Now, Alexander was a known big drinker. He drank a lot. There was no question. And after a big drinking party, he suddenly just fell ill, went into a coma, and died. But if somebody was drinking a lot, it would be quite easy to poison them. Just put a little poison in his wine, and that's it. So my feeling is he was killed, you know, that he was taken out. In seven, although we have the tomb of his father, Philip of Macedon, Alexander's body has never been recovered. The place of his burial is still a mystery. And that's kind of important because if you're going to mimic Christ, you're going to have to come out and have an empty grave, but you're going to have a grave. You're going to have to show where you were. And that's important. Eight, out of the fragments of his earthly kingdom arises a type of Antichrist, namely Antiochus Epiphanes. And as we saw in Daniel, there's as much ink given to Antiochus Epiphanes as a type of Antichrist as there is to the Antichrist himself. And that's important. Why? Because they are from the same stock, as we know. Nine, further, the details contained in the book of Daniel indicate that the fourth beast, which is clearly the revived Roman Empire, has a connection with the third kingdom since it had claws of bronze. And there in the symbolism, we know that the bronze symbolized the Greek kingdom from the earlier symbolism in that the metallurgy of the body. The gold, the silver, the bronze, then the iron and the clay. And we know that the bronze was Greece. And that's another little bitty, that's one of those little details you wouldn't get unless you studied this verse by verse and went through it carefully. That it had claws of bronze. And why is that mentioned? Because the empire itself, it has some relationship, we're not told. And 10, this would further tend to confirm the identification of the most famous leader of Greece with the one that will come to rule the revived Roman Empire. Oh, Alexander the Great fulfills with remarkable and precise detail those things spoken in the Word of God about the coming Antichrist. It certainly appears that God cut short his career in order to restrain the mystery of lawlessness. And plus, obviously, you're going to have one of these guys. Now, what I would say in terms of the final analysis is that Alex is our best guess. I don't have anything firmly documented that says Alexander's the Antichrist. But he certainly fulfills everything that we know about Antichrist, and he certainly qualifies. So, and if it's not him, well, I don't care. I'm not going to be here anyway. So people won't be able to say, you were wrong. Well, I won't be here, so it won't matter to me. So So we'll just, again, this is where you study. You make your best guess sometimes, and then you let it go. And that's why I wouldn't argue with anybody about this. This isn't a point of doctrine to argue about, as some other points are. 7-8 here, types of Antichrist. A, the statue of Nebuchadnezzar. We saw that in Daniel 3:1-7. 1, Nebuchadnezzar is a type of Antichrist, a human being that demanded complete allegiance to his new state religion. 2, the statue of Nebuchadnezzar is analogous to the image of the beast, as per Revelation 13 there. 3, the herald in Daniel typifies the false prophet, the one who issues. And see, that's the thing. When you have these types, they correspond at various points to the reality. The herald there who called them to worship and said, you're going to do this, is analogous to the false prophet. 3, failure to worship under either cult results in the death penalty. 5 here, the 3 Jews that would not comply with the mandated state religion are representative of believers that will live in Daniel's 70th week, who refuse to worship the image of the beast. 6, the supernatural deliverance from the furnace portends the supernatural protection that adjusted believers will enjoy under the most intense of persecutions until they complete their course. Now again, that doesn't mean that some of them won't die. We know they will. But some of them, like the 144,000, are going to ride this whole thing out and be protected all the way through it. And there will be other people who live and survive this. Revelation 7:3 and 11:5. B, Antiochus Epiphanes is the second one. That's in Daniel 8:9-14, 23-26, and that should be 11:21-35, not chapter 12. It should be 11. One, as mentioned previously, this man arises out of one of the divisions of Alexander the Great's empire. 2, he ruled under the Seleucid dynasty, which often competed with the Ptolemies in Egypt for control of Palestine. 3, his program of forced Hellenization and subsequent desecration of the temple formed the frame of reference for the abomination of desolation, which was prophesied by Jesus to still be future. And this is one of the arguments the Matthew 24 passage brings up. Preterists, those people who look to the past, will tell you that Matthew 24 refers to the desecration of the temple under the Romans in 70 AD. It does not. Now that's alluded to, that destruction is alluded to in Mark, but not in Matthew. And there is a different emphasis. And this, these four Gospels obviously do not contradict one another, they complement one another. And what one talks about, the other one might not talk about. And of course, as I told you, that's why I did the book of John, because I realized if I did any of the other three, which are commonly called the synoptic gospels, I would have to do a ton of harmonization, and I didn't want to. Because you have to harmonize these events and put them in their right place, because they all deal with many of the same things. But in certain cases, their information is completely different. For instance, as we pointed out, you get into this plaque that Pilate put up there when Jesus died. One of them says one thing about the plaque, one of them says another, one says another, and one says another. You put the four accounts together and you find out that the plaque said, this is Jesus of Nazareth, and I don't remember what all it said, but you have to put all four accounts together to get that. So Matthew 24 is in some ways parallel with Mark, but it's not identical, and you have to recognize that. But also what you have to recognize is Jesus taught such a massive amount of information in such a short time. I mean, we've been here at it for, what, 15 years now. He taught in 3.5 years just about everything that they needed to know, and more, way more, and more than they could even assimilate. Because, I mean, he was teaching all the time. That was a part of his ministry. So Matthew 24:15, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. And again, as I pointed out here, the reason this can't be the Roman situation is because that Roman standard wasn't put up until after Jerusalem was captured and conquered, and the temple was sacked. And by then, it's too late to flee. This is clearly a different sign, and it refers to another time. So he proclaimed himself to be Zeus Epiphanes, the human manifestation of Zeus, who was the ruler of all the gods. In a sense, that's his claim to be the Son of God, just as Antichrist, obviously, is going to claim. B, he came to Israel under a pretense of peace, secretly planning on a radical Hellenization of the populace. And by radical, I mean a forced Hellenization. Comply or die. That was going to be the doctrine. See, he attempted to exterminate the Jewish religion, which focused on the worship of Yahweh, forbidding the observance of the Sabbath, Jewish festivals, etc. And obviously, well, that's very parallel to what Antichrist is going to do there when he sets himself up in the temple and mandates that all religious worship be directed at him. These Jews were ordered to comply with his state-mandated Hellenization process by presenting themselves four times a year to pay formal homage to Antiochus or face the penalty of death. And E, the height of his blasphemies occurred when he dedicated the Jewish temple to Jupiter Olympus, offering unclean animals on the altar of burnt offering, defiling the entire building by sprinkling it with boiled pig's broth, and erecting the statue of Jupiter in the temple. And F, this typologically represents the exact pattern Antichrist will follow, presenting himself as Israel's savior, offering peace and security, erecting his own image in the third temple, and finally proclaiming himself to be God. And so, again, just a quick review there of Antichrist. We will be ready now on Wednesday to get back to Revelation 14. And if you need notes, they are back there. So if you're supposed to get your notes, get those. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying these things. May God the Holy Spirit sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.